We're looking this morning then at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 34. And in order to understand how this passage works, there are two structural matters, if you like, that we need to appreciate. First, the backdrop to this passage is Jesus' announcement in verses 18 and 19 that we looked at last week, his announcement of dire suffering that he was soon going to experience, his announcement of the cross. That's the backdrop. And then secondly, in the passage itself, we have two requests. Two requests directed at Jesus, and two requests that very much invite comparison. Matthew hasn't unwittingly included them both in the same passage. They're not there by coincidence. They are there to be compared. For one thing, they are both requests for something to be done for a pair of persons. In one case, for a pair of disciples. In the other case, for a pair of blind men. And then for another thing, both requests are prompted by almost exactly the same question from Jesus. In verse 21, he asks, "What do you want?" And that prompts the first request. And then in verse 32, he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And that prompts the second request. And so I'm saying then that these points of correspondence between the two requests, the fact that they both relate to a pair of persons and the fact that they're both prompted by almost exactly the same question from Jesus, those points of correspondence encourage us to view the requests alongside each other. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to focus on these two requests, but not forgetting that first structural matter I mentioned. We're going to relate the request to that announcement of the cross that Jesus has just made in the immediately preceding paragraph. And so our first heading this morning then is this: a request that scorns the announcement. A request that scorns the announcement. So this is the request that we have in verse 21. "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Now, the words themselves are uttered, of course, by the mother of the sons of Zebedee, so James and John's mum. But clearly the attitude underlying the request isn't confined to her. For one thing, it's the attitude of James and John themselves. We're told in verse 20 that they are with their mother when she makes the request, so she's not doing it without their knowledge. And in fact, when Jesus answers in verse 22, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? The word "you" throughout his answer is plural. So he's explicitly there attributing the request to the brothers. The attitude underlying the request is the attitude of James and John themselves. But then for another thing, it's the attitude of the other 10 disciples too. Because we're not to think that their indignation that's reported in verse 24 is righteous indignation. "What are you doing, James and John, making such a crass and ungodly request?" No, it's more like, "How dare you get in ahead of us, James and John? How dare you steal a march on us? How dare you get an advantage over us by asking Jesus for those special places on the day of enthronement?" In other words, they may not have uttered the request, but they wish that they had. They're possessed of just the same attitude as James and John, which is why in verse 25, Jesus has to give his corrective teaching to all of them. He called them all over, we're told there. So I'm saying then that the problem here is not with one pushy parent. The problem here is with the whole disciple group. They're all implicated. We're meant to understand that this request is effectively the request of all of them. Two of them make it by proxy. 10 of them would have made it if they'd gotten in quick enough. It's the request of all of them. And it's a request then which scorns the announcement Jesus has just made about the cross. It flies in the face of that announcement. It brazenly disregards it. Now, I think that we would probably sense that if Matthew just recorded the request and stopped there. I mean, the juxtaposition of announcement and request would itself strike us as jarring without anything more being said. I think that's probably true. But more is said. And in verses 22 to 28, then, Jesus spells out exactly how the request scorns the announcement. He highlights three ways in which it, as it were, tipexes out verses 18 and 19 and regards them as non-existent. Three ways that the disciples' request depressingly disregards the cross. So number one, the request lacks an expectation of suffering. The request lacks an expectation of suffering. You see, Jesus' announcement of his own destiny should have sobered them regarding their destiny. Why? Well, remember we talked last week about the cross as a root, R-O-U-T-E, the cross as a root. In chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus had looked ahead to his future enthronement. The Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, he declared there. What's all this suffering that he announces in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19? Well, that's his route to that future enthronement. Now, the request made here in verse 21 of our passage relates to Jesus' disciples being enthroned with Jesus. And that's a perfectly valid concept. Jesus himself had mentioned that very thing there in chapter 19, verse 28. His disciples are indeed going to share that experience of enthronement with him. They're going to be enthroned also. So that basic concept contained in the request, that concept of the disciples being enthroned with Jesus, is a valid concept. But this is the thing. Now that he has announced the route to that enthronement, the route of suffering, the route of the cross, what should these disciples, these followers of Jesus, these men whose foundational call was to follow Jesus, what should they have been thinking? Well, they should have been thinking, oh, crumbs. Presumably, if this is his route to enthronement, this is our route to enthronement also. And I'm saying then they should have been deeply sobered. And yet the request that they make here, it betrays nothing of that. No sobriety whatsoever. Imagine it's the school holidays and my children come downstairs in the morning and they say, what are we going to do today, Dad? And I say, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go on a 10-mile run over the Cheviot Hills with rucksacks full of weights on our backs, wearing wellies on our feet. And at the end of it all, you will receive a cupcake each. At which point, Fraser's eyes light up. And he says, that sounds great. Can the cupcake have icing and a cherry on top, please? I think we would all feel that Fraser's rather missed the point, wouldn't we? I mean, he's entitled to look forward to the cupcake, but surely the stuff about the run and the rucksacks and the wellies should at least give him pause for thought. His seizing on the details of the cake sounds so glib, doesn't it, in the circumstances? So ridiculously blasé, and that's the point here, you see. Yes, the disciples are entitled to look forward to their future enthronement with Jesus. But when the route to future enthronement has just been set out explicitly for Jesus, implicitly for them, and that route is grueling and daunting in the extreme, surely it should give them pause for thought. Surely their next words should be heavy with the expectation of suffering. That's why Jesus says in verse 22, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, we need to be careful here. Often in the Old Testament, as you'll know, this image of the cup refers to God's wrath. And when Jesus uses the image later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's appropriate to detect something of that dimension. Because as we saw last week at the cross, Jesus is going to experience God's wrath as the ultimate Passover lamb in the place of his people. And of course, precisely because he's going to experience it as the Passover lamb in the place of his people aren't going to experience it. James and John aren't going to experience the wrath of God. They're never going to drink the cup, not the penal cup. Not the damnation cup that the Old Testament prophets speak of and that Jesus is speaking of in the Garden of Gethsemane. Which means that here in this passage, Jesus must be using the image in a looser sense. Here, the cup must refer simply to suffering, not suffering as punishment for sins, just suffering. And you see Jesus' point then in verse 22. He's saying to the disciples, why are you so glibly and so cheerfully talking about enthronement when I have just described the horrible cup that must be drunk en route to enthronement? Why, in the light of what I've just said, does your request manifest no expectation of suffering? In so doing, it grossly disregards the cross that I have just announced. And I think that we too then can lack an expectation of suffering, which similarly demonstrates we're not really taking seriously the cross. And so, for instance, we hear of arenas up and down the land cancelling Franklin Graham meetings. And the reports throw us perhaps into turmoil. How can this be happening, we say. The son of Billy Graham in the land where his father was such a respected figure who filled arenas night after night of his tours. What's going on in our country? This is terrible. It's unthinkable. It's too much to bear. And I suppose then our bewilderment and disbelief at the cancellation of some meeting shows that we've never been to North Korea. Or to Iran, or to China, or Eritrea, or Saudi Arabia. It certainly shows that. But perhaps it also shows that we haven't been often enough to Calvary. Because you can't spend long at Calvary and then come away expecting that the route to our future enthronement will be a rosy one, lined with local councils pleading with us to hold evangelistic rallies. At Calvary, the powers that be didn't give Jesus a sports stadium and a microphone. They gave him a cross. A cross. And you and I then need to go often to Calvary, apart from anything else, for a dose of realism. To temper our outrage when society is less than welcoming toward our Christianity. And so the request, I'm saying in the first place, it lacks an expectation of suffering. And in that way, it's clearly disregarding the cross that Jesus has just announced. But then, secondly, the request lacks not only an expectation of suffering, but an ethic of service. It lacks an ethic of service. It's a self-aggrandizing request. James and John want to be higher and greater than the other disciples. And when the other disciples are indignant in verse 24, it's because they all want to be higher and greater than each other. At the heart of the request is securing one's own position. And you might say, well, that's perfectly normal, isn't it? Well, yes, it is perfectly normal. That's Jesus' point in verse 25. There he singles out one realm of human life, the political realm, and he says it's pervasive in that realm. There's a deeply rooted culture there of self-aggrandizement and securing one's own position. Well, if then it's so common, so widespread, so normal, is it a big deal that it surfaces here among Jesus' disciples? Well, yes, this is why it's a big deal. Jesus has just announced the sufferings of the cross. And he doesn't say there in verses 18 and 19, This is what others want to do to me. They want to flog me and mock me and crucify me and all the rest of it. That's what they're planning, but I'm going to try my hardest to avoid it. No, we said last week, he announces all of this while heading to Jerusalem, while deliberately walking towards the suffering that he's announcing. In other words, he's going to suffer voluntarily. And he's going to suffer voluntarily because that suffering will benefit others. In the language of verse 28, he's going to give his life for many, on behalf of, for the benefit of many. That is to say, the cross is going to be a colossal act of service. As he undergoes the sufferings of Calvary, Jesus is going to be putting the interests of others above his own interests. Indifferent to his own welfare, he's going to be securing the welfare of others. Oblivious to his own situation, he's going to be elevating and ennobling the situation of others. Calvary is about service. Service will be the name of the game at that cross at Golgotha. And here are these disciples now. And James isn't thinking, you know, I'd love to see dear Peter recognized and exalted on that great last day. And Andrew isn't thinking, I can't wait for Thomas to receive his heavenly crown. And Peter isn't thinking, my joy will be consummate when John is in possession of his eternal reward. That ethic of service is entirely lacking from this request. It's all about me and my position on Coronation Day. And that might be perfectly normal in this world's terms. It might be the kind of mentality that you encounter in your workplace every day of the week. But it's a million miles removed from Golgotha, where the one who all his days put service above being served took that to a whole new level and gave his life for many. It's a million miles removed from that. Conspicuously lacking an ethic of service, this request, again, disregards the cross. Now we might think, well, we don't need to be challenged too much in this area. At our Wednesday night prayer meetings, you don't get prayers like this. Lord Jesus, on Resurrection Day, please bestow more honour on me than on any of the other numpties in this room. No one says that. Our prayers don't look much like the request that these disciples bring to Jesus here. But forget our prayers for a moment. What about Jesus' words in verses 26 and 27? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. I don't know whether in this internet age, Who's Who is still published on a regular basis, but imagine that every evangelical church had to publish its own Who's Who. I wonder, in most evangelical churches, in our evangelical church, what kind of characters would be included? What kind of characters would get the most glowing entries? Perhaps those in positions of leadership, those with the strongest theological opinions, those of the right social demographic to give the church an attractive appearance to outsiders. But Jesus says, no, those who are greatest are the servants, those who are first are the slaves, those who are the dignitaries are those in whom the ethic of service is most pronounced. Those who are preeminent are those who are most committed to promoting others. And if then we wouldn't compile our NREC Who's Who on that basis, if our Who's Who would conform to the same predictable pattern as society's Who's Who, we urgently need to go to the cross. We need to understand that at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of our religion, is this phenomenal, monumental expression of service. And so the request then, in verse 21, it not only lacks an expectation of suffering, it lacks also an ethic of service. And in that way too, it's disregarding the cross that Jesus has just announced. But then a third thing, The request lacks not only an expectation of suffering and an ethic of service, the request lacks an element of surprise. The request lacks an element of surprise. So here are these disciples, and they're clearly looking forward to future enthronement. And we said that in and of itself, that's not wrong. Enthronement is indeed their destiny. It's not wishful thinking on their part. It's what Jesus himself has promised back in chapter 19, verse 28. But this is the thing. On what basis is enthronement their destiny? Is it that they were just born heirs, always possessing the right one day to sit on heaven's thrones? Is it just their natural situation in the same way that being destined for enthronement is Prince William's natural situation? Well, no, that's not the case. Notice that striking word Jesus uses in verse 28, ransom. Ransom. In the world of Jesus' day, a ransom was a payment made in order to release someone from a grim and hopeless plight. It might be slavery, it might be imprisonment, but whatever it was a grim and hopeless plight. And what Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying, you disciples weren't naturally destined for heavenly enthronement at all. Far, far from it. Your natural situation was in fact grim and hopeless. You were slaves to sin and Satan. You were heading for eternal imprisonment in the darkest dungeons of hell. That was your natural situation. And the only reason that your whole status is now so radically different, and instead of being slaves, you are heirs, and instead of imprisonment, enthronement awaits you, the only reason is the ransom payment I'm going to make at Calvary. The ransom payment of my own blood shed on that terrible cross. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 28. And you would think then, in those circumstances, that the disciples, rather than vying for the best possible type of enthronement, rather than seeking an upgrade in their enthronement in order to secure the grandest positions heaven affords, you would think they would just be amazed that there's going to be any enthronement at all. They deserve hell, after all. If it weren't for the most costly, extravagant ransom payment made by the Son of God, they would still be going to hell. You would think that there would be an element of surprise in these men's attitudes. Wow! We hell-deserving wretches are going to sit on thrones with Jesus. You're walking through Newcastle one day and you see a beggar. You take pity on the beggar, extravagant pity. And you say to him, get up and come with me. You're not going to sit on these streets anymore. You're going to live in my house from now on. And imagine then, as the two of you are making your way to your house, the beggar starts to talk. And he says things like, when I'm living in your house, you will give me the best bedroom, won't you? I will have an ensuite. I will have a key so that I can get in and out whenever I want, and you will put me on the insurance for your car, won't you? There'd be something wrong about that, wouldn't there? I mean, the guy should be just amazed, because your sacrificial kindness means he's going to be off the streets and living in a house. There should be an element of surprise in his attitude rather than a presumptuous preoccupation with the finer details of the arrangement. And the disciples then are a bit like that beggar here. They're preoccupied with the finer details of their enthronement. There's a distinct lack of surprise that they're going to be enthroned. They're just taking that for granted, which shows they're disregarding the cross, where their enthronement was so sacrificially, or will be so sacrificially, secured. And I'm sure it's possible for us too to lose that element of surprise. For it just to become normal that we're on our way to a new world where we shall reign with Jesus in resurrection bodies for endless ages. That is not normal. That's crazy. It's the total opposite to what we deserve and should be heading for. We should be heading for everlasting misery. And if the eternal Son of God hadn't done the unthinkable, hadn't done the inconceivable, what no angel in heaven could ever in a million years have imagined him doing, if the Son of God hadn't left his throne and come to earth and given his life on a bloody cross, eternal misery would indeed be looming on our horizon this morning. It's bonkers that heaven awaits us today. We should be pinching ourselves every day. What? What? The King of Heaven has paid with his blood for my release from sin and Satan and hell? Wow. That's ridiculous. And if that's not where we're at then, if there's little element of surprise, we need to go to the cross and ponder what we sang, "There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide." That's our fate. That's what we deserve. But the verse continues, "And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Between me and what I deserve stands the cross. Nothing else. Without the cross, I'm sunk. But between me and that eternal fate, there stands the cross. Let's go to that cross constantly, repeatedly, and so retain a profound element of surprise." So that's the first request then, a request that scorns the announcement of the cross, in that it lacks an expectation of suffering, it lacks an ethic of service, and it lacks an element of surprise. But let's move on much more briefly to the second request that we have in our passage. There's a request that scorns the announcement, but secondly, there's a request that suits the announcement. A request that suits the announcement. So this is the request we have in verse 33. It's a request from two men whose names we don't know, two men who sit at the roadside in Jericho. And the request then is, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Let's go back for a moment to the announcement of the cross that we looked at last week in verses 18 and 19. And there's a word in that announcement that we can easily miss because it's small, and it's the first word, "See." See. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," Jesus says. "See the suffering I'm about to endure. See the cross that lies ahead of me." That's what Jesus says there. And then we come to the first request that we've looked at already. The request about sitting on the most privileged thrones in the world to come. And as we've considered this morning then, it's a refusal to see the cross. The disciples are, as it were, closing their eyes to that cross that lies ahead. And now we come to the second request. What is it? "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And I'm saying then that's a request that suits the announcement. The announcement is, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem where I will suffer in all these ways." The request is, "Lord, let our eyes be opened so that we can indeed see that cross." Now, am I saying then that the concept of sight in verses 29 to 34 is purely figurative, that there's no actual healing of physical blindness takes place here? No, I'm not saying that. Undoubtedly, the healing of physical blindness takes place here. And by the way, Jesus' willingness to stop and help these men, in such stark contrast to the attitude of the crowd who rebuke them, it fits so well, doesn't it, with what we've just said about the Son of Man coming not to be served, but to serve. It's a small expression of his servant-heartedness even as he makes his way toward that supreme and ultimate expression of his servant-heartedness at Jerusalem. So I'm not denying for one moment that a real miracle occurs here. But I'm saying that when Jesus asks the blind men almost exactly the same question in verse 32 that he had earlier asked James and John's mother, and note this, when Matthew writes that very suggestive last sentence they recovered their sight and followed him. That is, followed him on his way to that cross in Jerusalem. In the light of those factors, we are meant to understand that alongside the actual miracle that's taking place, there's a deeper symbolic level of meaning. That in a certain sense, these blind men show us how we should respond to the cross. Not by disregarding it, but rather by crying out, "Lord, let our eyes be open to it. Let us see it. Let us have it always before our eyes." And I wonder then, is that our attitude to the cross this morning? You know, I have a feeling that the devil doesn't mind very much at all us being very into Christianity and very into church and very into theology and all of that, as long as the cross isn't the central thing. As long as the cross is fairly peripheral. So is the cross central for us this morning? Does it shape our expectations of the Christian life so that we're not taken aback when arenas are withdrawn from Christian speakers and hostility and opposition comes our way? Does it shape our treatment of others so that we follow its pattern and are interested in serving rather than being served? And most basically of all, does it shape our emotions so that we don't take our salvation blessings for granted, but we are filled with a trembling wonder at the ransom price that secured them all? Let's pray daily. In a world full of distractions, and even in a Christianity full of distractions, let's pray daily, "Lord, let our eyes be opened. Let our eyes be opened to the center point of all reality, the cross of Jesus Christ, where he, our Savior, suffered and died for us." Amen.